cassette number one of an address given by Dr. Ivor Thomas at the Greenslopes Baptist Church on the 5th of July 1982.
Let's stand to sing. Let's sing it to the glory of God. We have with us the president of the union, who is one of our own brethren, Brother John College, and he has with him his good wife. We're going to ask John and Eunice together to lead us just in brief devotions.
I'm just going to read a few verses from the first book of Peter, chapter 1, and verses 13 to 21. And it's entitled, A Call to Holy Living. So then, have your minds ready for action. Keep alert and set your hope completely on the blessing which will be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Be obedient to God and do not allow your lives to be shaped by those desires you had when you were still ignorant. Instead, be holy in all that you do, just as God who called you is holy. The scripture says, Be holy, because I am holy. You call him Father when you pray to God, who judges all people by the same standard, according to what each one has done. So then, spend the rest of your lives here on earth in reverence for him. For you know what was paid to set you free from the worthless manner of life handed down by your ancestors. It was not something that can be destroyed, such as silver or gold. It was the costly sacrifice of Christ, who was like a lamb without defect or flaw. He has been chosen by God before the foundation of the world and was revealed in these last days for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from death, and gave him glory, and so your faith and hope are fixed on God.
Let us pray. O Lord, we are challenged to conform to your will in all our living and doing. And this morning, as we come to consider something of your great handiwork, and then also the work of man in relation to what you have done, we pray that we might be clearly directed so that we especially, as those called by the Spirit of God into the household of faith, those who look to you for guidance and help in all areas of life, we ask that this day we again might have the clear direction of the Spirit of God as we seek to understand, to know how to live and how to give direction in today's world. We pray again, O Lord, for your blessing upon your dear servant and our brother, Dr. Ivor Thomas. We thank you for his devotion and love to Jesus Christ. We thank you for his skill in his own particular field and vocation. And we pray that today he might have the liberty of the Spirit of God as he shares with us. And we pray that we will have the receptivity of mind and discernment of spirit so that we might be able to discern between that which is good and evil, that which is right and wrong, And we pray that we might be able to close in with those things that bring glory to your wonderful name. Hear our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, we have divided our time together today into three sessions. Our first session should conclude at about 12:15, and lunch will be the second session, and that will commence over in the hall at 12:30. We hope that we'll have finished our fellowship and lunch around about 1:15, which should enable us then to commence the third session. Now, if we can work well together, it will mean that we will keep our times pretty sharply, and we should be finished around about 2:15 to 2:30. We have promised that we will be finished by 2:30. I hope that you've all come prepared for the three sessions. I hope that if we go through to 2:30, you'll stay to 2:30. There's nothing more embarrassing, you know, let me say it to you, there's nothing more embarrassing to have people rising and moving out as the session draws to a close. We will endeavour to finish around 2:15, but 2:30 at the latest. We believe it's going to be a very worthwhile time today. And you latecomers there, look, there's two seats down here, two seats here, three seats over there, two seats, and we've got you right down the front where we can see you. That's beautiful. There you are. It's a great pleasure this morning to introduce to you Dr. Ivor Thomas, who is our guest speaker for today. Dr. Thomas is a good Queenslander, brought up in the Rosalie Baptist Church, later went to the Ipswich Church, and then, having graduated from the Queensland University in the area of medicine and wishing to specialise, went over to England and studied in the areas of gynaecology and obstetrics. He then went from England to Africa and served in a missionary situation, which has given him a very broad view of church life and mission work. He came back to Australia, I think worked again for a little while at Ipswich, and if I recall, that may have been the first place where I met Dr. Thomas. Since then, he's been at the Royal Brisbane Hospital and today is the director of gynaecology and obstetrics. He has taken a very real interest in the area of human reproduction. We are all interested in that area at this stage, aren't we? Some of us, of course, are past the time of reproduction. Some of you are still in the area and in the time of reproducing, but we are all interested in the subject. It has become a very topical subject in recent days, and we're very delighted to have a person of Dr. Thomas's caliber to be with us today to introduce the subject to us and to give us biblical insights to the subject as well as medical considerations. I want you to welcome Dr. Thomas now as he comes forward to bring his first session to us.
Thank you very much, Mr. Weston, and thank you, folks, for your welcome. I sense that it is a warm one. It's a real privilege as a layman to come to have fellowship like this with you servants of God. It's also with a sense of trepidation that I come here, because I'm going to raise up some theological issues, and as a layman who's never even had so much as a week in Bible college, I'll be exposing myself in showing you how I see how things line up with the scriptures, but that is as an introduction for you to work out things in much more detail from there. I come as one who does not have the answers to. I may stress that. We can certainly pose a number of the questions, but don't have the answers. Last year, at rather short notice, I was asked to produce a paper for the Christian Medical Fellowship on some of these dilemmas facing us in human reproduction. And as I look back on just the very last outpatient session I'd done, four particular patients came to mind. One of them was a girl in her early 20s who'd been married and was awaiting divorce. While she was awaiting divorce, she was living with a de facto to whom she'd had two miscarriages. She'd come along because she was very upset that the night before her de facto had suggested they might have a trial of living apart. And she was so desperate to carry a successful pregnancy to him to try to cement this de facto relationship. What's the attitude of a Christian to be faced with that sort of request, that in an adulterous relationship to help produce progeny? The second patient of the afternoon session was a 35-year-old woman who'd had three children. She was divorced, but she came along wanting sterilisation. She had a boyfriend. They weren't living together, but were cohabiting. And from the medical point of view, she was obese, she was hypertensive, and she'd had trouble with blood pressure in her last two pregnancies. In that same session, a 24-year-old beautiful girl came along. She had recently become involved with a policeman. They'd had intercourse twice, and she wanted contraception to avoid an unwanted pregnancy. Is it all right for a Christian to give contraceptive advice to a single girl? Now, to be quite honest, that day was a little bit out of the ordinary. The problems weren't, and I haven't mentioned the lady who came along in the infertility clinic that morning as part of the day's work, who was inquiring about artificial insemination using donor sperm. In our permissive society, dilemmas besiege, well, the Christian obstetrician and gynecologist. Is it possible to be a consistent Christian, I found myself asking, and still to continue in my particular field as a Christian obstetrician? We live in a society, say Professor Arnold Aldous, the Dean of the Welsh Graduate School of Postgraduate Medicine at Cardiff, says, we live in a society where Christian standards of truth, purity, honesty and love are being ever more rapidly eroded. And he speaks about a flood tide of infidelity, lawlessness and secular thought. And the Christian voice, he goes on to say, seems to be drowned in that flood or ignored as being wholly irrelevant. If I can just pause at this stage and say that I'll be sticking rather strictly to voluminous notes to stop me wandering too far off the beaten track in these sessions today. Arnold Aldous goes on to speak about how that this secularism has pervaded even Christian thought. Living in a completely secularized society as we do, he writes, we cannot avoid the risk and pervasive nature of contamination. We can hardly avoid breathing the atmosphere of secularism all around us. The Christian mind is being conformed to this world. The Christian conscience is being blunted, with the unhappy result that evil triumphs for lack of a convinced and convincing opposition. And I wonder if that's true of us in our situation. Is there a lack of a convinced and convincing opposition amongst Christians in our society? And I'm pleased to have the opportunity to speak to you on some of these issues. And I'm very pleased to, when I hear that the Public Questions Committee is considering bringing some affirmations on these particular subjects we're going to deal with today for consideration by the Baptist Union at the next assembly. And yet, it is important not to underestimate the complexities. R.F.R. Gardner, who's both a consultant obstetrician and gynaecologist in England, and also an ordained minister of the United Free Church of Scotland, voices dissatisfaction with a lot of the non-medical Christian writings on these issues. He speaks about the divorce from any reality which characterizes much of this writing. And he goes on to say that if ethicists and theologians expect to be taken seriously, their writings will have to make sense medically and display evidence of understanding the predicament which faces a patient. And I guess that you're already in this sort of situation. Often I'm glad, very glad, that I'm not a pastor, because I sense that you're in the same sort of situation where the theologians, far removed from the scene, can outline principles, but often you're the people who have to deal with the folk in the church who are involved in a broken marriage or an irregular sort of situation of so many different complexities and loopholes. Complex a lot of these situations are, and as I say, we do well not to underestimate the complexities, because what we decide are the principles involved in these sort of things have to stand up in the day-to-day confrontations that we face as predicaments come along. And just to give three examples that have occurred to me just over the last weekend concerning the matter of abortion. On Thursday afternoon, I was asked, would we be prepared to accept a case from a country hospital where the baby, still growing in utero, had been subjected to ultrasound, and it was found that the baby did not have a head. It had a face, but not a head, no developing brain. In other words, it was a monster. It would never develop to anything. Now, in our particular hospital, no abortion can be done without my final approving signature on it, and the country hospital was taking the precaution of squaring things up before sending someone down here. On Friday afternoon, one of the private practitioners from Wickham Terrace rang to say that he had a patient who'd had a past history of a clot on the lung, pulmonary embolism. Childbirth is fairly dangerous in that sort of situation. Not only that, but she'd had a parathyroid tumour that had been removed surgically, and that meant removal of her thyroid gland, and so she had to have calcium supplements. It so happens that during pregnancy, calcium metabolism gets upset, and so she was at risk. She'd been warned about the risks of not having any further pregnancies. Something had gone wrong, and she presented pregnant. Would we be prepared to accept that patient as a private patient within the hospital for abortion, given the risks? And again, on Saturday night, another private practitioner rang. The results had just come through on a woman who'd had what's called amniocentesis. We'll be speaking a little bit more about that later on, where a needle had been poked into her tummy, amniotic fluid or the birth fluid drawn off, and the results of testing showed that that baby had a chromosomal defect. It was abnormal. What would the situation be if he were to request her admission to hospital for termination? So you can see that our principles have to be able to stand up in this working situation, the same as what you decide theologically has to be able to stand up in your working situation as you're dealing with people in the churches in irregular marital situations. Often, when situations are complex, there's a human tendency to cop out, or as the sociologists talk about, vacating the field. And we all know, don't we, that at election time, when there's a general election, if the issues are many and varied and overlapping, there's a higher incidence of people who don't vote at that election. And also the rate of informal votes goes up in that election. And some of these issues we're going to deal with today are complex and are conducive to copping out. What are the issues? And it seems to me, please disregard that, this is the modern obstetrician and gynecologist, we're in a wider context today, but it seems to me that the issues tend to fall into two main groups, the problems of conception and problems of contraception. And in this first session this morning, we're going to be dealing with the advances in infertility. In the second session this afternoon, we'll deal with there down, though that won't take as long to go through those issues as the ones that we'll be dealing with this morning. Infertility advances, and the one we're going to spend some time on this morning is artificial insemination using donor sperm. Now, something like 10 to 15% of all marriages are infertile. And I guess you as pastors have had to counsel people with this problem. Often it gets to them emotionally. I sense that sometimes I can almost pick a woman who's infertile. Just as we see her walking down the street or in the bus, she tends to have almost that hangdog look. She tends to withdraw. Often she doesn't like to go back to the old schoolgirls' reunion because within a matter of 5 minutes or so, the subject of the conversation has come round to babies, and so she feels left out in so many different spheres. The problem is that the major cause in infertility is the male in about 40% of these cases. And the problem goes further, that the treatment of the oligospermic male, that is the male who's not producing sufficient numbers of sperm, is notably unsuccessful. So that overall in our community it is estimated that somewhere between 1 and 2 of every 1,000 marriages is suitable medically for artificial insemination using donor sperm. Now, attitudes in the community have changed quite markedly. Professor Jeffcoat, the doyen of British gynaecology, in his 1962 textbook on the matter of AID, said this: "The ethical, religious, and legal objections to artificial insemination with donated semen are so strong that it should never be carried out. And patients should be advised against accepting it from those who may be prepared to carry it out." That was in 1962. By 1978, in Australia, facilities for AID exist in every major city. At least 500 to 600 women, and it's more like 1,000 these days, undertake AID annually in Australia. And Queensland is the only state without a sperm bank in a public hospital. And that's a subject of joking on the part of southern doctors and of shame and embarrassment on the part of many of my colleagues. The problem escalates a little bit in that adoption these days is extremely difficult. Here in Queensland, there's a 4 to 5 year waiting list. In 1960, there were between 1,600 and 1,700 babies available in that year for adoption. Last year, the number of babies available for adoption had dropped down to 301. But in those 301, I'm including babies up to the age of 12, and there's an increasing number of these older children from broken homes which are becoming available for adoption, so the number of little babies is less than that. Last year, 1981, the application rate was double the babies available. There are over 600 applications. So that AID may be the only course open to some couples if they wish to care for and bring up children. Moreover, AID is quite effective. Every centre doing AID in Australia reports a success rate above 50%. What's so different about AID? What's the difference between that and, say, giving a blood donation or consenting to a kidney transplant? And I know of one person who is probably acting as a donor in this field who, while perhaps he doesn't particularly like it and while his wife doesn't like it, says that they're so thankful to have 3 healthy children themselves, and he feels so much for those women who can't have children that both he and his wife are prepared to offer this help to these others. Is AID an act of adultery? And looking at the legal situation, first of all, we need to note that there's no specific regulation governing artificial insemination procedures in any state in Australia. So that we have to go, as the lawyers would say, back to civil law. That is, what are the precedents? Now, a landmark decision was given in 1921 in a case of Orford versus Orford, and there the judge stated that where a wife gives birth to a child for which AID has been used, the child results from adulterous intercourse. Because the judge pointed out that the basis of adultery consisted in the voluntary surrender to another person of the reproductive powers or faculties, to a person other than the husband or wife. However, another landmark case came along in legal history in 1959 in the case of McLennan versus McLennan. And since then, that former decision has not been generally followed, because the judge, Judge Wheatley, held in that case that because there had been no surrender of the sexual organs, the procreation of a child by means of AID did not amount to adultery. What about from the moral point of view? Now, it has been suggested by some, doctors included, that AID does not constitute adultery because, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5, 28, adultery involves lust. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. AID is a clinical procedure, they say, and lust is not involved. To which my answer is this: how is the semen obtained? And it just so happens that at a number of hospitals they have special rooms for obtaining fresh specimens, where there are sexy pictures on the wall and pornographic literature on the table to aid in the masturbation process. Well, some people take objection to that. It's been pointed out that if I go saying that, there may be some couples, godly Christian couples, who have gone into AID and are offended by that sort of thing being said. One study showed that all the mothers had actively to suppress fantasies about the donor. One third of them confessed to being preoccupied with his looks and personality, while another study that I found in the literature reported failures in that the wife became infatuated with the unknown donor and changed her attitude to her husband to the extent of leaving him. However, in the interest of honesty and to preserve a balance, I think we need to say that the majority of studies show that there are no undue psychological problems with AID couples. In fact, the marriage breakup rate is ever so much less amongst AID couples than in the rest of the community. That probably is a reflection of their high motivation and also of the intense screening procedures that they're subjected to. Nevertheless, again, I suggest that it's difficult to be sure that vagrant fantasies are not present in that particular situation. Now, are there any other legal issues? First of all, there's the status of the resultant child, and under our law as it stands, clearly that child is illegitimate. However, the law presumes that all children in a marriage are children of that marriage in the absence of evidence to the contrary. However, in this particular case, if the husband presents the evidence showing that he has no sperm in his semen, well, then that would be evidence to the contrary. That would have to be accepted by a court. There's another real problem with the registration of the birth. And on the birth certificates, we have to put down who the mother is, or the mother has to complete it and state who the father is on our present birth registration certificates. Now, usually these couples, and there have been something like, I guess now over 75 AID children born here in the Brisbane hospitals, mainly our hospital, usually the husband writes down that he is the father of the child. But that, by our laws, is committing a criminal offence. And if they ask someone, a doctor or a minister, for advice as to how they should complete the registration form, and we advise them to do that, well, then we are making ourselves party to a criminal offence. Now, I'm aware that the Attorneys General have had a number of meetings about this, and they're in the process of changing the law to accommodate this new situation. In fact, my understanding was that a bill went through its third reading in January of 1981, which was going to do away entirely with this concept of legitimacy versus illegitimacy. But somehow or other, as far as I can see, that the law is still not on the statute books here in Queensland. There's a problem of marriage breakdown. Could it possibly be that a donor of sperm would later on be held responsible for the offspring of that child should the marriage break down? This is causing problems to the lawyers, and that's another reason why they want to change the laws. Speaking of the donor, who should be chosen? Some centres use medical students. Others use hospital employees, while down south they advertise on the TV for donors. The donor is usually expected to forfeit all rights and privileges. But then from the moral point of view, is it right to divorce a man's potential fatherhood from his person? And again, one of these people who is kindly disposed to being a donor confesses to me that if he were aware that a woman was coming in for a checkup and there was a baby that his sperm had been responsible for, he'd very dearly like to go down and have a little look while she was in the clinic to see what the baby looked like, see how much it resembled him. And one can understand that. Hence the need for anonymity. What about the donor's wife? Should her consent be obtained beforehand? What is going to happen if later on that donor, who has fathered a child, is unable to produce offspring in his own marriage? And concerning the child, should the child be told? And of course this is a burning question in the field of adoption these days, the urge of the teenagers to learn of their biological origins. What should the child be told? How should the child be told? And when? Does the child have the right to know details of the donor? And so, the situation, it seems to me, still bristles with difficulties. One that is often raised is the problem of unwitting consanguinity, where there are consanguineous marriages by people who are really blood relatives because of AID, and they don't know about that. Well, it's been estimated statistically that if there are 2,000 AID children born each year in Great Britain with a population of about 60 million, and if each donor is responsible for 5 children only, then the chance of an unwitting consanguineous marriage later on is less than 1 in every 50 to 100 years. And so people have worked out that the risks are virtually, statistically insignificant. And in some centres, though, they do allow one donor to father 6 children in that city. And then, later on, if he's a particularly good donor, his sperm will then be sent to banks in other cities, so that there's a total of 50 once he reaches 50 children throughout the whole country. Well, then he goes off the books forever. Now, an interesting study was done in London, one of the East End suburbs of London, I can't recall just exactly which one, where they went along and did the blood groups of fathers and children, and they found that not fewer than 30% of those children could not have been the children of the fathers stated in the birth register. So that, obviously, the risks of unwitting consanguinity from AID are ever so much less than the risks of unwitting consanguinity from irregular relationships. Which brings me to the point now, and in a gathering like this, I suppose I get onto very shaky ground, being the little boy who brings the can opener to the picnic, I suppose. But nevertheless, I will go on to it and say, what do the scriptures say? And to me, it seems that the scriptures don't say very much about this particular thing. Now, there are some passages of scripture which have been quoted in defense of AID. For example, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. But I'd raise the answer to that if we accept that passage as supporting AID, it would necessarily mean that the scriptures teach the end justifies the means. Genesis 16:2 is another one, where the barren Sarah tells her husband Abraham to take the concubine Hagar. It may be, it says there in that verse, that I shall obtain children by her. That probably is more of an instance of a surrogate mother, and we're going to touch on that later on, than akin to AID. But how disastrously the case of Abraham and Hagar turned out. In a sense, I suppose the whole of the Arab problem today stems from that particular act. At least the millennia-old tensions between Arabs and Jews began in that sibling rivalry between the unaccepted Ishmael and the accepted Isaac later on. And again, it seems to me that the unfolding of scriptural history makes it very clear that that passage cannot be used to condone AID. Again, we see in Genesis chapter 30, verses 1 to 13, where Rachel gives Bilhah and Leah gives Zilpah to Jacob. And again, I suppose these are more surrogate mothers. But again, what a sorry legacy of intertribal wrangling in that nation of Israel was left. Some people quote the Leveret passage of Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 5 to 6. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his brother who is dead. Now, this is taken to support what some people call NID, natural insemination by donor. But again, I want to suggest that just by glancing at this passage reveals that in the first place, the first man, the husband, is dead, and in the second place, the husband's brother was to take the woman as his wife. And neither of those circumstances obtains in AID, and so the claim for this passage of scriptural backing, in my opinion, is invalidated. Some years ago, I put this question to Dr. Gibson out of the college, and I'm very grateful that both Mr. Ian Cathy and Dr. Gibson spent quite an amount of time going through material there, and they came up with these following section, and what I have to say now is the results of their work. They point out that in any issue dealing with the husband-wife relationship, we must first go to God's creation ordinance in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and that seems to be pretty clear. I suppose that's a starting point for all these issues. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh is what we emphasize. And they point out that this ordinance is not restricted to the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus requotes this passage in the strongest terms in the New Testament, Mark 10, verses 7 to 9. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, as they looked into the Hebrew of this, they felt that this becoming one flesh carried a twofold meaning as it's expanded through the Bible. In the first place, there is coupling, or lovemaking, or line with. And the second was procreation, or reproduction, by the implanting of the seed. And they've got some funny hieroglyphics here, which is the Hebrew word for that. And they pointed out one passage in the Old Testament that seemed to bring this into focus. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 20, where in the RSV it says, "And you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her." Now, they say that the Hebrew of that Old Testament passage can literally be translated like this: "And to the wife of your neighbor you shall not give your line or semen to be unclean with her." So that the verse in the Hebrew seems to separate the line with from the implanting of seed, and declares that either one, outside of the marriage, is unacceptable to God. I want to spend some time on this because this to me seems to be the benchmark by which we'll be examining this issue and all the other issues that will be coming up. Then when they went through the Greek and the New Testament, they brought up the passage of Hebrews 13:4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." And they claim that the Greek of the New Testament could literally be translated, "Let marriage be honourable among all, and the emission of semen undefiled." And again, the clear inference is that emission of semen is to be maintained as a part of marriage. And so it seems to me, and to them, that in the light of those two verses, that AID cuts across God's order for marriage and procreation. But there is nevertheless a very real difficulty about this. The obstetricians and gynecologists have mounted some pressure to try to get a sperm bank in our hospital. After all, we've got the largest maternity hospital in Australia. We're the only state that doesn't provide this as a public hospital facility. And there are documented hundreds of couples in Queensland. In fact, I documented something like 2,000 couples who in Queensland who could benefit from this procedure. Actually, I didn't document, but estimated on the data available. And I was faced with the embarrassment of, in our own meetings of obstetricians and gynecologists, to have to state that I would not support the AID program. In fact, I've been asked to look into the mechanics of setting one up. And I was the only obstetrician and gynecologist to speak out against it. And that was embarrassing at the time. In fact, when these things were being passed, I asked that it be minuted in our minutes, my objection to it. My embarrassment was not made any the less when a colleague at that same meeting pointed out that he had gone with this matter to a senior Baptist minister. And that senior Baptist minister had given him advice that, in his opinion, he could see nothing wrong with AID. So that it was... The other thing that worries me, and I say as I come today as one who does not have the answers but is looking at the issues, are that in quoting just two passages of Scripture, we seem to be taking an atomistic approach. Are we on shaky ground in this? And I'll speak a little bit more about an atomistic approach looking at what the Bible has to say about these things later on. But speaking, I again stress very much as a layman. The other problem, of course, is that one is faced with these infertile couples that we go and investigate them and say, well, look, there's nothing more that we can do for you. The only hope for you is to have AID. And in fact, there's a pretty high success rate. If you have AID, you will... there's at least a 50% chance, up here more than a 60% chance that you will be able to have that child. And in fact, I've been faced with Baptist couples who've come along to the clinic with just this sort of thing. And it's hard for them, dealing with them in this sort of situation. Sometimes those who are perhaps not as academically bright as others have a deeper sense of faith, and I think of one dear couple that have come to the from one of the Baptist churches to our clinic, and their book learning hasn't been that great. They're fairly young Christians at that, but when they were faced with this matter that we couldn't do anything for them, that they would have to remain infertile, so it seemed to us, apart from AID, they accepted that was God's will for their lives. And in just a simple, it was lovely to see their obedience and resignation to the will of God, though they were rather devoid of all the theology behind. To my surprise, a couple of years later, they came back and they had conceived. And obviously we were wrong, or things had changed, or God had honoured them for their particular stance that they'd taken at that time. But they, I'd stress, would be the exception, of course. We can't go expecting God to work a miracle in ones like that when they take that particular stand. I've spent some time on this matter of AID because it seems to me that as we approach these problems, it holds the key to the others. We come now to artificial insemination using the husband's sperm. And this is perhaps most clearly indicated when there is lack of ability, for some reason or other, for the couple to have vaginal intercourse with ejaculation. And in this particular situation, AIH carries quite a high success rate. There are a couple of other indications for it, say where there is hostility between the woman's mucus in her cervix and his sperm, or sometimes when the sperm are rather weak, more or less as a research procedure, we sometimes add medicines to those weak sperm to try to make them more virile. But in fact, in those last two instances, the success rate is highly doubtful. Now, objections have been raised to AIH. One has been that it's unnatural and artificial. Rejoined, so is nearly everything that we do. Another objection has been raised by Christians, and that is that AIH separates the sexual and reproductive functions. And again, to that I'd say that, all right then, if that is invalid, so is all contraception, which of course separates sexual and reproductive functions. So I myself have no difficulty with the matter of AIH, generally speaking, because there is no violation of the sanctity of marriage, either sexually or implanting of seed within the marriage. Can you see that one flesh principle that involves those two things, the line within the emission of semen? Provided that is within the marriage, then it is valid. Seems to me to be this underlying principle that comes out as the result of Dr. Gibson and Mr. Ian Cathy's studies into this. And that's going to be the benchmark that will apply to these other things. However, there are special situations. And one day, about 10:30 in the morning, I was rung up by a man, rather a cultured voice. He was a businessman who was on a charge of fraud before the courts. It had been going on for some time, and he told me that the case seemed to be going rather badly, and he faced somewhere between a 2- and a 6-year jail sentence. And he was concerned about the effect on his family, so that what he wanted was in about 18 months' time for his wife to be implanted with semen from him, so that she could carry on to have another child to maintain the integrity of the family for whatever jail sentence he feared was going to come up. What's the attitude to one in that sort of situation? Or more seriously, posthumous AID and AIH. And of course, we are probably all aware that during the last war on the European front, the semen of thousands of American soldiers was collected, frozen, and sent back to the USA for use in the event of their death later on. Now, interesting sort of sidelights arise in this. There was reported in New South Wales not that long ago of a woman who gave birth to a child 21 months after her husband's death using his pre-frozen sperm. And again, we get requests like this sometimes. People who've got cancer or leukemia or such like sometimes raise this when they're quite young. And at that stage, the woman's emotionally involved and facing the departure of her husband in the months to come wants to have something to remember him by in the form of a baby. It's interesting from the legal point of view because the common law presumption of legitimacy, as far as I can gather, is that a child born to a woman during her marriage or within 10 months of the termination of that marriage, either by death or dissolution, is presumed to be the child of the marriage. So here we had the novel situation for Australian law that this baby born 21 months after the husband's death was biologically his child, but legally was illegitimate. He was not the husband. I mention that because a lot of our legal structures, and I suggest too our theological structures, have been geared to the regular situation and all these sorts of little ins and outs, the ramifications, are cropping up these days. We come now to in vitro fertilization, or the test tube babies. On the 18th of July 1978, Louise Brown was born at the Oldham General Hospital in England, and she ushered in a new era. It so happens that the Melbourne people, the two IVF teams in Melbourne, are by far and away the world's leaders in this endeavour. They've got to the stage now where in vitro fertilisation in their hands carries a 10% success rate. So much so now that when a baby comes along, IVF, they have stopped holding press conferences and such like, because it's all just part and parcel of the day's work. They've reached such a high efficiency with it, relatively speaking. Now, what happens there is that usually a woman has had blocked tubes so that the ovum can't get down. So at the process called laparoscopy, a telescope is put into her tummy, and just about the time that she's ovulating, the ovum is sucked out of the ovary. It's put into a petri dish of specially prepared culture media, and then sperm are added to that culture dish so that the fertilization takes place not in the test tube but actually in the culture dish. And so it can go on and divide and redivide from one cell to two, to four, to eight, to 16, and so on. And they found that when that developing embryo is at the 8 to 16 cell stage, if it's implanted back into the uterus at that time, it has got the greatest chance of success. And as I say, they're now getting a 10% successful pregnancy rate with it. Now, is that all right? I myself see that there is no violation of that one flesh principle within marriage. That all they've done is constructed a detour around a block. That it's still the husband's sperm, it's still the woman's, the wife's ovum, and it's still her uterus that gives birth to that baby. And so those two aspects of the one flesh are preserved within the marriage. However, some difficulties develop here. What they found is that the success rate is ever so much higher if they also mix in some sperm from a super donor. And of course we're back into the AID argument from before. But in the earlier days in this particular program, they found that each month they had to do the laparoscopy just at the time the woman was ovulating. And that meant doing all sorts of tests. Had been in hospital for 3 or 4 days beforehand, and it happened more frequently at night than in the daytime. About 11 o'clock at night, there'd be a rush on then to get it to theatre, to get that laparoscope in and to suck out that ovum. And more often than not, they missed it. They were either too early or too late. Or in one particular time, I gather they actually dropped the thing on the floor once they'd got it out. Well, now that meant usually or often something like 6 to 7 anaesthetics in 6 to 7 monthly cycles for a woman to get one egg that they could fertilise. And this carried the risks of that. And in fact, at one stage, a woman did have a cardiac arrest under the anaesthetic. So they hit upon the bright idea of trying to reduce the risks to these women concerned by giving them drugs that would stimulate ovulation and cause not just one egg to ovulate, but several of the order of 6 to 7, so that they could engage in multiple harvesting of these eggs. And then they'd have to fertilise them all right away. But with that multiple harvesting came the technique of arrested development. You see, they could freeze these fertilized ova and arrest their development, and then unfreeze one each month later on if that one had the one that had been implanted previously didn't take. And you see, one can see the point again. It involves the risks, and very very real risks, as were shown by their experience to these women. The problem, of course, is what to do with the ones that are left over when there is a successful implantation. And this has been the problem, and the Queen Victoria Hospital in Melbourne does have about a dozen of these ova that have been left over from women where implantation has been successful, and they're asking for guidelines from the theologians and from the legal people as to what to do with them. Now, if they tip them down the sink, are they tipping out little souls? Now, to, of course, the atheist humanist biologist, this is ridiculous, but to many a Christian, it's a real problem. I myself, again, don't see that much of a difficulty even with that, if I may say, because it seems to me that we're in the same situation as when we switch off the artificial life support systems. And you've been aware of all this talk that's been going on in the popular literature, and also various states, notably South Australia, passing legislation. The worry has been that doctors keep life going artificially for too long, and someone might have had irreversible brain damage, but they've got them on a respirator and they've got giving them drugs and drips and all the rest of it, and so virtually what they've got is a heart-lung preparation going, more or less like a frog who's been pissed but its heart is still beating. And they've been preserving these sort of people, and you're aware of all the arguments that have been in the community. And so the concept of brain death has come along, so that now it is quite legal for these life support systems to be switched off when, under certain circumstances, someone is declared as being dead from brain death, and sort of the switch off the plug. There are very interesting legal problems about that which have not as yet been resolved, and the situation of a doctor who does that in Queensland is still very uncertain, it seems to me. And again, speaking as a layman, although dabbling not only in the fields of theology but also law, it seems to me that the doctor's at risk of facing a charge of murder or of manslaughter or of aiding a suicide or of conspiracy, all criminal things, when he switches off the respirator. And yet I've been in those situations myself where it is obviously, one would say, the right thing to do, that person is already dead. Now, when we've got these fertilised ova in a freezing chamber, if it's all right to switch off the heart-lung preparation or those artificial life support systems that are keeping a person who's got an irreversible illness, if it's okay in that situation, then is it not all right to withdraw these extraordinary means that we're using to keep that fertilised ovum intact, and so allow the early embryo to take the inevitable course of failure to develop? That is my own situation. Other Christians who have discussed this say, no, that's not correct. We have a special responsibility and an extra duty of care to these ova, because we have initiated the formation of that ova, whereas the person who's got an irreversible illness has not been initiated. That situation has not been initiated by anyone in particular, and therefore you can't apply that across the board. I don't know what the answer is to that one. Things get a little bit further along the line. Do we have it there? In that, no, I haven't put it on there. In that microsurgical techniques have developed. And in fact, this has been done with animals, and it's not very far off now in humans, where you can get that fertilised ovum, and by microsurgical techniques using a laser beam, cut it into half. And then the two halves will develop as wholes. Now, what theological principles does that raise? Is that cutting a soul into two? And if you go and implant it into one woman and implant the other half into another woman, is it the one soul that's getting born into two different people, and they sort of wander around through the world for the next 70 years, continents apart, but still with the one soul. You can see the sort of problems that arise for, say, Catholics who say that ensoulment occurs at the time of fertilization, and we'll be touching on that problem of when does ensoulment occur later on. We have to, because what we believe about that will govern our attitude to some of the other things.
Can I ask a question? What is expected to be gained by doing that?
In itself, nothing, I suppose. However, we face a bit of a tension between people. They point out that if we said what was to be gained by the moon program, putting someone on the moon, if we answered that in a certain way, they wouldn't do the research that led to that achievement, and therefore would have lost all the benefit of the flow on into hundreds of other scientific fields that affect us today, which is their answer. So that to the pure scientist, the fact that there's a query or an ability to do something or a question to be answered is enough validity within itself, rather than looking for the application later on. Now, of course, you've raised, Mr. Sinfield, a very germane thing here, because if we have time later on today to touch on claiming, that's a very valid question to ask in that.
Is that
finally
what we've just been talking
about? No, no. No, no, the cloning is actually where there is genetic manipulation, and to sort of reproduce a human by cloning, what they do is they put a duodenal tube down a woman, get one of her duodenal cells from the lining of the upper gut, get that cell and take out the nucleus. It's already got a double set of chromosomes. Then they go and do a laparoscopy on her and get her ovum, and they'd go and shell out the nucleus from that ovum and put in the nucleus from her duodenal cell. Now then that would have the full genetic complement. If they implanted that back into her uterus, she'd then grow a baby from that once they overcome the hurdles that they have to do to be able to do this. And that is cloning, where it is of necessity the same sex as the woman, as the person whose duodenal cell, and it is the exact genetic replica of that person. Now that's the cloning. Now that's putting it sort of in sort of language that I can understand. If I listen to the biochemists, I lose them after about 5 minutes once they explain it. But there are more aspects of cloning just besides that. There are other things with it. Later on, if we come onto this, I'll suggest that cloning in itself is neutral. It's a matter of what use do we put it to that determines whether it is morally correct or not. Because the same sort of principle can be used to overcome diabetes or perhaps to treat cancer one day or to build up a resistance to certain diseases. Well, now, surrogate mothers, with these ova that are left over, there's a problem of what to do with them. Some women are solving it in the community already, and you might have read in the paper towards the end of last year that there was a Brisbane woman being paid $10,000 to go down to Melbourne and have AID by the husband of an infertile couple. She contracted to stay round there, and then when the baby was born, she would have it. She would hand it over to them. And likewise, there's a bit of hoo-ha going on in the paper at present about a similar case in South Australia. And I can tell you from my own personal dilemmas that those are not the only places that have that problem, but mercifully, it's been kept under the covers. Of course, this is the sort of thing that the papers love to get hold of. So that there is already this natural surrogate mothers. We also suspect that there's a lot more of it going on even than what we would be made aware of, that sort of people make their own private arrangements and don't complicate things by letting their medical attendants know. Perhaps from that sense it's saving us a fair amount of trouble. And of course the natural surrogate mother to me seems to fit more readily the case in the scriptures of, say, Abraham and Sarah and of Leah and Rachel's concubines that they, or slaves that they gave to Jacob. Now, they have in fact overcome now the problem of rejection with these in vitro fertilized ova. You see, normally, if you go and transplant a kidney from one person to another, it will reject unless you get a good fit, or unless you give what's called immunosuppressive drugs to damp down that rejection process. So that they've overcome the problem now of that rejection process with these fertilized ova. And I said before that they were asking what to do about these 12 fertilized ova that were left over. Well, it seems to be getting solved now by using them in other women who are unfertile. And again, what they say is that saves the problem of having to subject each woman to laparoscopies. If one woman has the laparoscopy and they have multiple harvesting and they get several successful in vitro embryos going, well, they can be used in a number of different women, perhaps. So that we can have the problem of whose child is this baby. Where now it's possible to take, and in fact it is happening, taking the sperm from one man who may not necessarily be the husband, taking the ovum from one woman, and implanting that fertilized ovum into a second woman. Now, who is the real mother? The ovarian mother who gave the ovum, or the uterine mother who carried the baby and gave birth to it? Can you see the importance to us of sort of seeing how these open up and perhaps challenge the basis on what a lot of our traditional thought centres upon? Now, not only that, we've got the situation now is that the scientists tell us that having overcome the problems of being able to arrest the development and unfreeze the fertilised ovum a few months later, which is what they are doing, there are no technical reasons why they shouldn't unfreeze it 4 years later, or 40 years later, or even up to 400 years later. Though, of course, they obviously haven't done that yet. But here we've got the problem of spanning across the generations. Just as I would be against the posthumous AID, in that the passage of semen, or the transfer of that semen, is not completed within the marriage.
Excuse me, you mean posthumous AIH?
Oh, sorry, AIH, yes, thank you very much. So, again, I would say that in these spanning the generations in vitro fertilisation, it is not valid because it violates that principle. Principles that are involved here, it seems to me, biblical principles are first of all sex within marriage, parents responsible for their children. And then a third aspect, it seems to me, with a very lay mind with this, is that covenant theology emphasizes the seed. Biblical doctrines are essentially enunciations of various relationships between personalities, God and man with man, husband with wife, Jew with Gentile, and so on. And God deals with man in the God-man relationship. He deals in covenants, and the basic one, so we're told, is the Abrahamic covenant, where the basic framework comes, and then there's the Mosaic, the Davidic, and then the New Covenant. If we take that basic Abrahamic covenant, as I read that as an obstetrician, what I think is a significant thing crops out, that in each of the stages of that Abrahamic covenant, the seed or the descendants are mentioned. For example, when the promise is given in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, it mentions the seed. When the covenant is initiated in Genesis chapter 15, the seed are mentioned, or the descendants are mentioned again in verses 5 and 6, and the landmark mention, it seems to me, is when the covenant is ratified in Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 to 9, where it mentions the seed. However, we are confronted, and I'll be finishing up shortly with this session, we are confronted with scientific advances which assail traditional concepts of the marital unit, family, and procreation. There was a time when a boy fell in love with a girl and married her, and then they had a baby, and it was their child. Well, that sort of thing is now under challenge, perhaps. Many of the workers in these fields are atheistic humanists who do not see the scriptures as the basis in all matters of faith and conduct. However, we need to be careful in this, because again, I'm speaking very much as a layman, and please, if you want to shoot me down, feel free to do so, because I'm here to learn today too. It seems to me that in previous centuries, Christian leaders resisted discoveries which challenged traditional ideas. And if we go back to the time of the Reformation, the theologians then, it seems to me, thought that the world was flat and rejected claims that the world was not stationary. And they even had what was called the Flat Earth Society. And people like Calvin, mind you, I myself have not been able to find this quote by Calvin, but I've come across elsewhere where it's been attributed to Calvin that he rejected the idea of the earth revolving around the sun as being unscriptural foolishness. And he quoted Psalm 90, verse 1, "Yea, the world is established. It shall never be moved," as giving the lie to that claim. And again, others of these Reformation people, so I've been able to sort of dig out, quoted Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 to 13, where Joshua commanded the sun to stand still, not the earth, but the sun. And again, the rising of the sun is mentioned in several passages. Psalm 50, verse 1, "The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." Psalm 113, verse 3, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised." And so we could go on with passages like that. But I wonder if there's any theologian today who would suggest the scriptures teach the world is flat and stationary. But I feel a bit insecure myself when I try to put myself back and think what I would have determined back in Reformation days as I came to look at this, as I looked at the scriptures. The biological discoveries of recent years are a shattering of our traditional concepts, as were the scientific discoveries of the Age of Reason back in that Reformation time when the scientists were coming up with all these laws of physics and so on. However, on the other hand, it seems to me, it's important that we do not compromise principles laid down by God. It is important that the ungodliness of atheistic humanist scientists be seen for what it is. And again, Romans chapter 1, it seems to me, gives us almost the principles to go on here. Ungodliness is perversity in the religious realm, where there is rejection of the authority of God. And we see ungodliness defined in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. Now, ungodliness leads to unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1 goes on from verses 24 to 31 to outline unrighteousness, which is defined as perversity in the moral realm, where the authority of God is rejected. And so, to follow blindly atheistic humanists can lead us not only to a religious perversity, but to a moral perversity, and I think that that's just what has happened. It seems to me that it is the role of theologians and clergy to help lead us back to that righteousness where the authority of God in the religious realm is accepted. However, it is important to determine accurately what the scriptures teach. And again, speaking as a layman, it seems to me that we need to have both an organic and an atomistic approach to the scriptures. Again, it seems to me, far be it for me to sort of criticize Calvin, but it seems to me that our Reformation fathers did fall into error over the shape and disposition of the earth because they took merely an atomistic approach. And they quoted separate verses of scripture, those that I've given before, in the context of their own understanding. And we need to be careful of that. And that's why I wish there was a little bit more data to help me in that AID dilemma. However, there is probably a greater risk in our day of taking only an organic approach. And it seems to me as, I don't know how you people deal with the literature written by the ethicists. It seems awfully hard to understand what they write, but it seems to me that there is more of a tendency these days to take only an organic approach. And I think Dr. Gibson is correct when he says, to be of valid, an organic view should be pegged to definite passages of Scripture. Just to finish off this section, with just a couple of few sentences, choice of sex of offspring. People have been trying to do that for ages, to try to have the boy or the girl. And in fact, they're about to do it. Electrophoretical methods, histochemical methods have just about on the verge of a breakthrough there, I'd say. And that's going to carry advantages. For example, it will help us to avoid sex-linked inherited diseases, say the haemophiliac, which occurs in a male, and therefore the need for abortion. These people who do have haemophilia running in the family, if they accept abortion, what happens is that they do an amniocentesis at about 16 weeks or so to determine whether that fetus is a boy or a girl, and if it's a boy, they abort it to avoid carrying on the haemophilia. And that's important to a certain extent genetically, because then it sort of helps prevent the propagation of that within the community. However, would it be morally wrong for a husband to have his sperm fractionated to produce the dearly sought boy or girl that he wants? If that did happen, could there be a tendency to a preponderance of males? Or on the other hand, of females? Is such chromosomal manipulation justifiable? If not, why not? And I have to confess that I personally can find no plain scriptural teaching to condemn it. But it seems to me that there's another principle in this choice of sex, if it does come along over the next years, and that is that where there's increased knowledge, there is increased responsibility to use that power to the glory of God and not in sinful self-seeking. I think you've probably had enough at that stage. We've covered probably the heavy stuff, and it'll get a bit lighter as we go on to the other things.
Well, thank you very much, Doctor. I think you've reminded we older fellows that we did enter the ministry at a time when things were beautifully simple. The age has become far more complex, and it demands that we look at these complex issues with honesty. We break here and go to lunch, and could I suggest that you try to be seated by 12:30? If you want to talk to friends that you know, take your friends up and sit with them and talk with them up there so that we can be seated by 12:30, and then we ought to be back, I would suggest, by 1:15.